As you know, I've been speaking over the last couple of weeks from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we've got to a particular part of it which I want to elaborate on this morning. We did actually read it last week, but I didn't get down that far. And as with most of these preaching times, I'll preach for a while, and if I think we've done enough, then that's fine and we can just carry on, okay? Therefore, what I'd like to do is just go back to that piece of scripture, which is 1 Timothy 1, 5 to 11. And the readings on all our readings will be the new NLT. I usually use the New King James, but I find the NLT is better in the context of this. So it's 1 Timothy 1, 5. It'll be up here, 5 to 11. Okay. I hope you find today interesting. I like that when you're dealing with the law, you know, it's a bit academic and not necessarily captivates every one of you unless you're really interested in those sorts of things. But they are important. And in terms of educating ourselves in regard to the things of the kingdom, these are, we don't always just want to be having the sort of low level milk and bread stuff. It has to have some meat to it. And these are more meaty because these are very powerful instructions that Paul gave to Timothy for the purpose of the church. And if we ever want to know and understand the benchmarks, what are the hallmarks of whether it's leadership or whether it's governance or whatever it is in regard to the church, then Timothy, the letters of Timothy are the letters that we would want to refer to. So here we are. This is what it says. So there's just a little bit of a reading here. For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. I sort of guess that as Paul was writing this, he was thinking about things that cut across the gospel. In some cases, he's referring to false teaching or to heresy when he talks about, you know, anything that contradicts the power of the gospel and its teaching and its truth. But he also then literally reels off this list of sinful behavior. In some of the general sense, and it comes in very specific. And I want to make just a few comments about this, but actually, these are the lists of sins that come, I guess, nearly off the top of his head. There are many more he could have referred to, but I guess that, you know, this is how he was thinking. And I'll just come back in a moment to how Paul was thinking and where he got his thinking from, because I think that's really important. So he speaks about the lawless and the rebellious. He speaks about the ungodly and sinful. He speaks about the profane and defilers of what is holy. He speaks about murderers, and specifically murderers of parents. Why? I don't know. He speaks about sexual immorality and distinguishes that from practicing homosexuality. He speaks about slave traders. Interesting point I'll say here, actually. Much of the slavery that took place in America during the 19th century, and having been to sea 12 years as a slave, but I was familiar with this anyway, is that most white American slave traders justified their actions scripturally. No different from the Afrikaner Dutch Reformed people in South Africa who equally justified slavery biblically. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because in this group, Paul throws slave traders in with this wonderful band of sinfulness that he wants to outline here. He speaks about liars and promise breakers. And then finally, anything that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the gospel. I just want to say a little bit about Paul. We need to remind ourselves that when we're reading these scriptures, a place of faith is that we believe that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's really important. This belief that the scriptures that we have made available to us from Genesis through to Revelation are scriptures that have been inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, and the writers of the scriptures are under inspiration of God to write the heart and mind of God and what matters to us in terms of God. So if you want to know what God thinks, read the Bible. It is the fundamental tenet at the heart of the way we receive scripture. If we take the view, you know, Paul was speaking and all he's expressing here is his personal hang-ups, like in terms of homosexuality or maybe the role of women or other issues around in dealing with slaves and stuff like this, because there was slavery going on in his time. But this is just Paul with sort of personal axes to grind. You have a real problem with this, because once you start viewing scripture as being the product of people's idiosyncrasies, where do you stop? Where do you stop tearing pages out of the Bible because you don't like what it says? In the end, you don't have much left. And the problem with a lot of Christianity today, it doesn't like what the Bible says about things. The view is, you know, that we've evolved and we're in a new understanding, and the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New, and God has evolved in his thinking and all the rest of this sort of stuff. Well, it's rubbish, because the Bible reminds us that God is the same today, you know, yesterday and tomorrow and in eternity. God does not change. God's views about these things 2 million years ago are exactly the same as they are today. We haven't improved God. There is a type of Christian thinking that thinks that in our own human evolution, we have improved God. Can you believe it? Yes, that's what's said. That God has learned from our actions. That because we have been all embracing in terms of issues, particularly of sexuality, well, God has changed his mind now because he's seen it outworked in the life of the humans. Indeed, wow, how sophisticated, how knowledgeable they've become. Perhaps I, God, needs to learn from these people. It's incredible. What Paul writes here is not a position he takes up. He has a feeling about this stuff, I'm quite sure. But he knows that these are issues that are important issues in the area of defilement, of debauchery, of sin, of perversion, of whatever word you like to use. Paul uses these words around about. His view is that these are things that contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ, and much more important, they are a constant sore on the side of God's holiness. If you live in these things, you do not live in the power of God. In fact, God says that those who practice such stuff like this will not enter the kingdom of God. He's very specific about it. If we remove the eternal inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, then the message is not, you know, then the message is for now. And it's about the eternal nature of God in every way, in the unchanged sense of God. Don't think that today, because we have grown in technology or in understanding or knowledge, that somehow this has made things less sinful. We've sort of diminished sin, because we haven't. And if these things in this particular list, and there are other lists that Paul has when he comes to talk about the world's sinfulness, there are very specific statements that surround sinful activity, it is wise to take note of that and not brush it off as if today it doesn't matter because it's a deception. And God, in due course, will deal with these things, because the Bible says he will. And don't be mistaken that sometimes, because the world rolls along in its political, social thinking, that God doesn't notice, or he doesn't care, or God's gone on holiday, and, you know, he's just going to let it run, and people will all come out the other end all hunky-dory and nice. That isn't going to happen. God will have his day on this stuff. And if you want to get the wind up a bit, read Revelation, because when you read Revelation, you understand that that is showing where God begins to make the world accountable for its actions. So you have to believe that what Paul is writing here, and this is a very important starting point, is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, although this list seems to be a little bit sort of, you know, lacks a certain cohesion, a certain order, it's what comes off his mind, because in a way, this is what the Holy Spirit is thinking. It's possible that Paul has given some levity in his own writing, but as a whole, the Holy Spirit approves what has been written here, and in the approval of the Holy Spirit, it's been passed down through the centuries for the benefit of you and I today, that we may understand what matters to God. There's another thing I want to say about this too, which is really interesting. Paul does not discriminate sin in a greater or lesser degree. He doesn't put this in the order of big sins to little sins. He doesn't say, wow, murdering your parents, that's a pretty big sin. We'll have that one at the top. But at the bottom, we'll stick promise breakers and liars. He sticks them all in the same category. It's all sin. And it all separates from God. And in Paul's mind, it doesn't matter whether you are sexually immoral, or you're a murderer of parents, or you're a slave trader, or you are a promise breaker, they all fit into the same category. A promise breaker, he probably is talking about those who walk out of their relationships, you know. Covenant breaking people, and that's particularly, say, in the realm of marriage. People who have made vows and promised to do things and break them, just break them. And Paul adds it in with the line of the sexually immoral and the murderers of parents. Did you notice that? And he doesn't say afterwards, by the way, I just want to clarify this a little bit. But look, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not really saying a liar is as serious as a homosexual, or as serious as a murderer of parents, or a lawless person. I don't think it crossed his mind to think of them in some sort of value-added way. It's just sin. And it's sin that separates from God. Anything that contradicts the wholesome teaching of the gospel of Jesus, who do anything. It is anything that is sinful, anything that contradicts God's holiness. So you might say, well, it's only a white lie. Or it's only a tiny thing I did. It doesn't matter too much. But when it comes to God, it's sin. And sin separates you from him. And it's the judgment of sin. Now, in order to understand this, and to understand how sin works, in order, I could spend a while, and I will deal with one or two of these things. I'll come back to some of these individual headings here, if I have time. I want to give you some idea of how the Bible understands sin, because unless you understand sin, all you ever get to in thinking about sin is thinking about the categories of sin. What is sin? Well, sin is murdering, and sin is rape, and sin is sexual immorality, and sin is, you know, and so on and so on and so forth. And we just have this list of sins. And I will tell you this, in our humanity, we grade sin. The world grades sin because you get different sentences for different types of sin. So the law weights sin in order to give you some sort of, you know, appropriate sentence for the sin or for the crime that you commit. You don't get hung, as they used to hang people years ago for, you know, breaking and entering. But today, still, sin is graded, or crime is graded, in terms of how each country defines its laws. But God is not like that. God doesn't have a grading system on sin as such. I say as such, because there's one thing I would, as an aside, say here. Hell is a place, is a repository of souls. Millions and millions of souls that go to hell because their lives have not been covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus. I'll come on to this in a moment. I do believe that in hell there are degrees of hellishness. Because God is a just God. And in some cases, there is such extraordinary sinfulness. I happen to be watching this week. There's been a sort of continuous program on Auschwitz, on the Holocaust. Some of the unbelievable cruelty that was perpetrated upon people by ordinary German people is nearly incredible to believe and watch. More often, many of those people were never tried for their offences or what they did. Mainly Eichmann and others that were caught and brought back and tried, but there are many that weren't. There is a time when they will have to give an account to God for the millions of people that were murdered in those death camps. I believe there are places for those people that are different. Now, you might ask myself, why do I feel that? I feel that I won't go into it now to some of the scriptural references to that, but I believe that there are some deeper and profound places of hell that are specifically designed for some of the most chronically evil people. Stalin is a case in point. About 33 million people he was responsible for murdering. You know why the Crimea is in such a mess? I'm sure you've been reading it in the newspaper. It's because in 1935, Stalin moved the whole of the Ukraine population out of Crimea into the middle of Siberia, where a great many of them died, and then replanted it with Russians. That's why there are so many Russians now living in Crimea. And these things go on, and you know, in the end, people are held accountable for that. And I believe hell is a real place, and I believe it's a place where people go without Christ who pay for their sin. And I want us for a moment to just look at the nature of sin to give you a little bit more understanding of that. And to do this, we need to go to Romans 7. So I'd like you to go to Romans 7 with me, and I'm going to walk you through this, okay? And I want to read this from the NLT because it's much easier to understand. It's quite complex in a King James and the New King James Version. Okay. I think I'd like to come down to what then am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Can you just pick it up from there? Okay. Got that one? You see it there? Here, great. I'm going to walk this through with you. Okay, so read this together. Well then, and this is Paul speaking and writing, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you shall not covet or you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, listen to this, sin would have no power. It's what I said last week. As soon as you're told not to do something, there's an intrinsic part of your humanity that wants to do it. It's just the way it is. I think, you know, somewhere in the DNA of teenagers, there is this. Okay, don't do that, they go and do it. It's better to say do something wrong, because the likelihood is they won't do it. That's my theory. Because when you say don't do something, it's sort of like nearly a sort of test, isn't it? Challenge. I'm going to do it. But that's what Paul says here. He said, if you didn't know what the law was, if you didn't know the law, thou shalt not covet, you would never know what coveting is, and therefore you wouldn't know what was wrong. The law was given by God that we might understand what matters to God in terms of what is wrong. If there was no law, then sin would have no power. And he goes on to say, at one time I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, not to desire something of somebody else, for instance, the power of sin came into my life and I died. He says here that the moment sin came into his life, he died. Who did he die to? He died to God. He didn't die physically, but at that moment the sin touched his life, he could have no relationship with God whatever. God, being holy and righteous and separate from sin, could not have any sort of relationship with sinfulness. So he says, the moment sin came into my life, the moment the law revealed to me that I was sinful, I died. That's what he says. So I discovered that the law's commands, do this, don't do that, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Why? Because sin within him rose up against the law and encouraged him to do the things that the law said he shouldn't do. And by doing those things, he died to God. He says, sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the very commands to kill me. But still the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. Even though the law itself revealed into us the nature of sin, and by being sinful it meant we were in death, the law still was good, because the law came from God, and it was God that began to reveal in our human hearts the nature of sin. Without the law, there would be no knowledge of sin. If the law in this land did not view murder as a crime, people would murder discriminately. It is because there are laws that people are aware of that curb their behavior. We might arguably say a much more simple example is speed limits. I am quite respectful of speed limits. And the reason I'm respectful of speed limits is towing my caravan last year, I got caught for speeding, okay? But I didn't get any points because I went on a course, okay? And it was a good course. After that, however, I was acutely sensitive to speed limits. I'm telling you, you get caught once. I got a cruise control and I bang it on every time I'm in a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit, because 33 miles an hour, I could end up not in another course, getting 3 points on my license. And I've never had any points on my license all the years I've been driving. I'm conscious of the law that brings about my behaviour, but do you know what? I don't observe the speed limits all the time, even now. I don't deliberately break them, but somehow it's, well, does it really matter? Is an extra 3 or 4 miles an hour that important? You know, well, if you've got a policeman with a camera, yes, it is important. He'll nobble you and you'll get a letter through the post. I'll tell you one of the worst places is the ring road going down to our roundabout at Down End. There's a lay-by where the policeman sits with his gun, and it's a 50-mile-an-hour speed limit the whole that way down. It's death if you go down that road too fast. It's tempting, isn't it? 54, 55, they'll get you. And you have to get 3 years under your belt before they'll give you another course. And it's a chronic pain if you get 3 points on your license, because it affects your hiring of vehicles. It affects, you know, your insurance and goodness knows what else. So you want to obey the law. But if the law was not there, if there were no speeding limits, you would race along as fast as you possibly could. It's just the way it works. It's the same with God. God told us, look, these are the things that will separate you from me. This is the law. But here, Paul faces a problem. And this is what we need to really understand. He says, and I'll read the last bit again, but still the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. Now the next bit, but how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. Look at that line there. Without the law, we would never understand what sin does to us. What sin does to us. We have this short life. We live this life. And people, the vast majority of this world, live in sin. And their sin is not known. It's hidden. It's like Richard said about the Matrix. We'll come to that again in a moment. It's like a world you live in, and in the matrix there are machines controlling the world, and the vast majority of the world had no idea they're under the control of these machines. They're captivated by something they don't recognize. That's sin. And sin has its effects. The effects of sin is death, which is ultimate separation from God. And the next bit is really important, because this gives you an insight to how Paul views sin. And it removes it from the idea that sin is sort of a series of behavioral events. A bit of murder, a bit of rape, a bit of adultery, a bit of this, a bit of that. Sin is just a series of categories of sinful actions. No, it isn't. He says this. What sin does is it uses God's good commands. Are we still up there? Yep. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for the law is spiritual and good. Now listen to this bit, and I've highlighted this. The trouble is with me. Ooh, it isn't the law. It's me. I'm the problem. Trouble is with me, for I am all too human. And what does he say here? A slave to sin. It's amazing what he writes here. He says, I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Oh, my goodness. I want to do what is right. Something within me says, I really want to do this, but there's a force within my life that says, but I don't do it. He says, and I know. He said, sorry, and I don't know. Instead, he said, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. Listen to this. It is sin living in me that does it. Now, you might say to yourself, but surely then, if this independent force of sin that works in you is unavoidable, you could do nothing about it, why does God judge us? If sin is an overfall, like it's personified, like a person walking around, like I'm a sin person, and I jump inside Rich or I jump inside Ian, I'm the sin. It's not about individual actions, it's about sin as a personified force. Does that make sense? If it can, I'm still with me. It's like, wow, this is not adultery or murder. All adultery, murder and rape or anything like that is simply the fruit of sin. Sin in itself is a standalone force in your life that brings death. He said, but I know what I'm doing. So here's the question I asked, wasn't it? If that's the case and we can't help sinning, why does God judge us? Why are we judged for sin and go to hell if we can't help it? Because that's what Paul is saying. It's a good question, isn't it? Is God fair in doing that? This is because we misunderstand God. You see, when Jesus does not live in our lives, we are not judged because of individual behaviors. It doesn't make any difference whether you're sexually immoral or a homosexual or a liar or a perjurer or a rapist or any of those things. They're just part of the sin package. God doesn't judge us because of our actions. He judges because we are sin. It's what we are that separates us from God. When we are born sinful. We have inherent as part of our nature a propensity to sin. So Paul says here, even when I don't want to do things, even when I hate the things that I do, there is a power, a force within my life that drives me to be sinful, that drives me to do things that I don't want to do. If you want a wider view of that, look at the world. Look at how the world is driven by sin. Sin that is like a standalone force that drives within the hearts of people, that resides within them as a power that cannot be overcome by human nature. Whatever we do, we cannot defeat sin. That's the truth. Because sin is not about the individual action, it's simply the product of sinfulness. God judges us because we are already judged. That's why the gospel is a message of salvation. When Christ enters our life, the Bible says we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and sin into the kingdom of light. We are moved from the power of sin that rules our life into the power of the Holy Spirit, who now becomes the holy presence in our life. And it's another whole story about how the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome sin. Look. Read it again to you. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is the sin in itself living within me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, I do what is right. I want to do what is right, but I can't. Isn't that a terrible slavery? I want to be good, but I can't. I want to do what is right, but I can't, because sin rules. Does it mean that every sinful person in this world doesn't display kindness or some good things? Yes, they do. But right at the heart of every individual without Christ is this personified sinfulness, in which people will behave in ways that will separate them from God. And it isn't just the behavior. The behavior in themselves is what they're judged for. They're already judged. You know, where people have had visions of people dying in sin, do you know those people never get near God at all? They just get taken straight to hell. If you read Beyond the Veil, which is a book of a group of small Chinese children, young, very small Chinese children in an orphanage in southern China, a missionary couple out there for many years, and suddenly these Chinese children had visions, these incredible visions of heaven and hell. Their accounts are very salutary, I have to say. And what they speak about is that they see literally myriads of people dying, and they're just wheeled off by demonic powers straight into hell. They don't ever get to God. Why? Because they're judged already. There's no, God doesn't take them and judge them. They're judged already. And Christians who are saved from their sin have to give an account of their lives to God in terms of how they've walked with God in the strength of his presence. So one is about the fruit of our lives in accountability, but we're not judged for our sin, which is what Helen said. So he says this, let's carry on for a few minutes. He says, this is incredible what he says here. He says, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am really not the one doing it. And this is really true. It is sin living in me that does it. How often we judge people for their actions, don't we? People do some awful things. They can do some awful things to us. You know, they can betray us, let us down. They can, I just could list them all really, offend us. And Paul says, it's not me that's doing it, it's sin that lives in me that does it. It's sometimes why the revelation of sin is important to us. It nearly enables to detach the sadness of the person from the sin that rules their lives. You know why? That's why we're merciful. That's why Jesus loved sinners, hated sin. That's why he was warm to people who were wrong. He didn't despise Mary Magdalene because she was a prostitute and goodness knows what else. He healed her and embraced her because he loved her, and he could see the driving force of sin in her life, which she couldn't control or manage or calm, and he came and he delivered her. No wonder she loved him. Because she was lost, absolutely lost without Jesus. Hopeless. Because the sin ruled her. Do you think that many women that sign themselves up to, you know, to pole dancing or stripping or something like this really like doing it? Do you believe that? In most cases, it's just sin that drives them to an activity which will earn money for them. Do they enjoy it? No, they're captive to it. And they spend their whole time justifying something in their heart which they hate and is wrong. If you take these people aside and you say, do you really like, no, I don't want to do this. I hate it. I hate displaying myself this way. And there are people that live their whole lives hating the very thing they do because sin drives them to do it. And they don't get themselves sorted. And you know, this amazing thing is, because you're going to get to the good bit in a minute. He said, this is it. Let's read on a bit. It is sin living in me that does it. He said, this is what Paul says. He said, I've discovered this principle. There we go. Great. Of life. This is it. It's amazing. I've discovered this principle of life. You know, it's like modern language. This is what I like about the NLT. This, in this case, it's really readable. I've discovered this truth, this theory of principle of love. He said this. He said, and this is what he says. He said that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. He said, when my humanity wants to do what is right, somehow I get it wrong. He said, I love God's law with all my heart. And Paul did, because Paul loved God's law before he ever got born again. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. Notice what he said, there is another power within me that's at war with my mind. And the mind is the place where the battles go on, how you think. The mind is what will draw you into sinful activity. It's often the mind where things begin to work, first of all. And suddenly you think, I don't want to do this, I hate it, but somehow it's like get sucked in. I've learnt this principle that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. He said, this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. And then he says this, look at the next bit. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And it would be really sad if that's where it ended. It's as if he's building the whole thing up. He's understood that in his flesh there is no freedom. All there is slavery to sin. That there's a power of sin at work in him. There is like a personified power that controls him. And Satan is behind this. It's sin and Satan together. That drives us in a forceful way that we cannot, humanly speaking, deliver ourselves from the power of sin. And he says, oh, miserable person I am. Now, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Do you know, there are a million people out here just in the vicinity of Greater Bristol. They know nothing about this. They're like the Matrix, if you've watched the film. They're like machines that control them, have no idea the death that hangs over them because they have no understanding of Jesus. They think their world is great and they, you know, they live out their sensuous lifestyles and their pleasure-driven lifestyles and their pay now, you live now, pay later attitudes. But that is why they do what they do, because they're controlled by sin and they don't even know it because no one is there to tell them. And even if they were told, would they take notice? Probably not. They wouldn't believe you. When Keanu Reeves goes around in the Matrix trying to tell everybody, wow, you know, you're all controlled by machines, so they believe him. Do you remember the story of the poor man that went to hell? And he calls over to Abraham and he says, Abraham, let me go back and warn the rich man that goes to hell. And he said, let me go back and warn my cousins and my uncles, my aunts, my parents. Let me go back and tell them about this. And you know what Jesus said? He said, if they didn't believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe you. Even if you tell them, they won't believe it. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Okay, here we go. Pow. Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. He's saying the answer is in Jesus. Listen, let me just say this to you. Muhammad is not going to deal with your sin. Neither will Buddhist gods or Sikh gods or priests. A Catholic priest are not going to be able to wipe your sins away just because you confess to them. There is no religion on this planet that can deal with the most important thing that needs to be dealt with, and that is sin. Nobody can do that. And whatever soft view you might have of other religions, they are captive to sin. Whatever they are, the only way that we are freed from sin is because Jesus Christ took our sins on himself, and through faith in him, we have our sins wiped away. We are delivered from the power of sin. That's why we are moved from the power of darkness and sin into the power of light. Do you know what the next verse is after this? This really shouldn't be a chapter break. Do you know what the next verse is? 8:1. Don't look in your Bibles. Sorry. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that fabulous? Because when he first wrote this, there were no chapters. We put the chapters in afterwards. There were no verses, really. And you know, it was all written in capital letters in Greek. It's really hard to work out. And there were no gaps, no sentences. There is no condemnation for those. What a great message. After all of this, it's like he sets up a situation, doesn't he, Paul, where he's saying, God, what am I going to do? It's like all the bad news. And then suddenly he says, but there is no condemnation. If you love Jesus and you're in him this morning, you're going to go to heaven. And sin will never touch your life. But let me say this. Don't fail to have an urgency for people you love and for friends. Don't have a sort of laid back, oh, God will be all right with that person. Because what's taught here is very serious. Don't have, oh, God, they'll be all right with God. They need to find Jesus, and we need to try to do our best to communicate that to people around us. We can be very laid back about people's, you know, lives and sinfulness as if it doesn't matter, but it doesn't matter. They'll go to hell unless Jesus gets hold of them. Now, because of time, I'm going to finish there. But what I would like to do, and I realize I'm going to be a little while getting through Timothy, is I want to go back to the categories you remember I spoke to earlier on. If I just quickly remind you of these, because I want to refer to a few of these, and I did wonder actually whether to give you a time of questions, but it's taking me longer to get. I want to go back to things like homosexuality, sexual immorality, some of the other areas here, murders, specific murders of parents. Why are these here, and how should we view them today? Because these are really important. I'd like to come back to them because I just think they're areas that I would want to address in a way, because I think these things are very with gay marriage and all the stuff that we're having to face up to today. I think this is something we need to have a think about. And I did plan that when I was going to look at some of these categories to ask you if you wanted to ask questions about them. And so next week when we come back, I want to just come along. I want to talk about some of these things because I think they're very relevant. But what I particularly wanted to do is to understand that the real issues of God are not about the individual categories of sin. They are valid. Sin is sin in whatever form it takes. But I want you to understand this morning that if you talk about murdering or rape or sexual immorality or even lying, they're the product of an inner force within us, which is what the Bible calls sin, and which is a standalone force that condemns us in God's eyes. And unless the sin is dealt with, there is no future for you or for me. As I get older, the most important thing in my life is that I'm not getting depressed because I don't have much of my life left. I am excited about what God has in store for me. Do you know that? I really do. I think about it. Wow, wonder what God's in store for me. You know, wonder what my treasure, I have no idea. You know how you've been investing in a bank, but you never know how much money you've got on it? That's like that with me and God. I've been serving God. I've been preaching and promoting God since I was 16. Even when I was 16, I was running in the college I was in. I was running my own private Bible study. I've always been doing it. And I thought, I wonder if it's all added up. Even when I was 18, I was running camps. I've got pictures, photographs of me in great big boys' camps. I used to run down in Cornwall, which is where I first discovered Paul's Ethics. Like, I was running. I was actually padraying, or I was these camps. Year after year after year after year after year, I do this. So I wonder how much has been laid up. Well, I don't know. And I don't know what the rate of interest is either. It's like to say it'd be, it'd like to be really poor, wouldn't it? But God's rate of interest might be better. I trust it is. Anyway, let's just pray. Father, I just thank you for this morning, for all your goodness. I hope the word, Lord, is helping us, Father. These are technical things, and Lord, maybe not the most inspirational, but I pray you'd help us to really get to grips with some of these massively important biblical truths. Lord, I pray we'll ask questions and discuss and try and tease out better knowledge, Lord, so we're not ignorant of the things of the kingdom. And also, Lord, when it comes to explaining to people, we don't get too bogged down with, you know, whether they're this or whether they're that or they do this or do that, but we're looking at the broad nature of sin and how it separates from you and how that sin can only be dealt with in Jesus. Once that's our starting point, Lord, a lot of the other actions that we speak about as sin can become clearer to us, and why people are what they are and do what they are. I just thank you, Father, that in this room particularly, we've come to know you and love you, and we're saved from the death that sin brings to our lives, and we've been brought into a new life with you. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And for that, I thank you, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.